I'd invite you to join me this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter number 42. We will be looking at the closing verses of the chapter and then making our way into the first part of chapter 43. So we're going to begin in chapter 42 in verse number 29. We had, there were several of us that made our way to Custer yesterday and Friday evening to join in a biblical counseling conference, weekend conference with Southern Hills Bible Church. And what a blessing it was. There were many things that were discussed, many things of which we were reminded. The primary thing of which we were reminded was the sufficiency of the Word of God, that God uses His Word by the ministry of His Spirit in the hearts of His people to bring about and to carry about His purposes in the life of His people. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we look into the mirror of God's Word, that we look actually into the face of Jesus Christ. And as we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. That is our desire. Every time we gather together, our desire is to corporately look into God's Word, trusting that God will work in the hearts of His people, that we might be transformed into the likeness of His Son. Now, we understand that this is not meant only for our corporate gathering, but this is meant for the daily time that we spend in the Word of God and meditation upon His Word and the memorization of His Word, so that His Word might have impact upon us. This morning, as we studied in Isaiah 59 in our previous hour, we were reminded, as we have been often in our study in the book of Isaiah, we've been reminded that as we look at the nation of Israel, we find a bunch of dirty, rotten rats. Their behavior was so vile, and they continuously wandered away from the God of Israel. They were, if you will, prone to wander. But as we look into the record we have of the nation of Israel, we see God's grace and God's mercy, who works not because of their faithfulness, but because He is merciful, because He is gracious, and because He is kind. And as we look into the record of the nation of Israel and we see a bunch of dirty, rotten rats, we are reminded again that we are actually looking into the mirror of God's Word, that it is a microcosm of the human heart. It reflects your heart and reflects my heart so that we might see the glories of our God who works in our midst. We are thankful to see God's mercy poured out to the nation of Israel, because that same mercy is poured out upon you and me. That same mercy is poured out upon the Gentiles, upon those who were once outsiders and apart from the community of God. So this morning, as we continue our study of the narrative of God's providential work in the hand or in the lives of His people, bringing them out of the land of Canaan to settle into Egypt for about 400 years, that He orchestrates not only the circumstances of their lives, but He orchestrates the work that is taking place in their hearts. So while we see the big picture and we can see the outward activity of God, how He brings a famine upon the land, how He sends Joseph ahead of time to prepare a way where they might be able to gather into this place, where they might develop as a strong nation, we also see the work that he does in the lives of His people. Because when we look at the patriarchs, when we look at the sons of Israel, we find in their own lives that they were dirty, rotten rats. Their behavior was not becoming to the gospel. When we look at their dad, Israel, who was Jacob, he was a dirty, rotten rat. And his life was not becoming to the gospel. But God is faithful. God is not looking for pure, holy, righteous men and women that he can then save. He looks for dirty, rotten rats that he might save. And we're thankful for that, because if he looked for perfect, holy, righteous, good boys and girls, we all would be excluded. But because he is looking for the sinner, because Christ came to save sinners, that includes you and includes me. Thanks be to God for his wondrous mercy and his grace that has been bestowed upon us. We look this morning as we continue where we left off last week at God's grace for our hearts. We find that God's grace prepares and he ministers to Jacob's heart. And we learn that God's grace meets the needs of our hearts. Let's read the closing verses of chapter 42 together and the first few verses of chapter 43, and then we'll jump into the passage itself. When they, these are the brothers who are returning from Egypt back to Canaan, they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, the man who is the Lord of the land, this was Joseph, their brother, whom they did not recognize, the man, the Lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers. We are sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. And then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Well, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. And then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. And he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now let's continue reading in verse number 1. Now the famine was severe. We don't know the amount of time that took place between chapter 42 and chapter 43. But now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to him, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with him, or is with you. If you will send your brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said to them, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Well, they replied, The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, we may touch on the latter part of this chapter this morning. I kind of doubt it. But it sets up what takes place in the following chapters. Chapters 43, 44, and 45 kind of carry one particular unit, the journey back into Egypt and the brothers' confrontation and the Joseph disclosing of himself to his brothers, and then their return to retrieve Jacob and their families to go back to Egypt. Tomorrow morning, Kelly and I are heading out to Virginia. We're going to see our other grandkids in Virginia with Josh and Alyssa and their family. And so we will not be here next Sunday. Isaac will be speaking. And then after 28 years, 40 years of gospel ministry, I finally discovered that if I have someone preach 2 weeks in a row, then the last week of my vacation, I will not be spent studying. So Isaac will be preaching the week for the next 2 weeks, so that we will be back. We'll be back in a week or a week and a half, but Isaac will be following us. We'll be following these chapters for the next 2 weeks. I don't know, not sure why I told you that, except to just warn you that we will not be here next week. I know that you will be. We titled our message last week and this week, "Grace, God's Grace for Our Hearts." And we observed really the way that God intervened, not only in the circumstances, but in the heart of Joseph and in the hearts of the brothers. I think it's important for us to notice those things that often we might overlook. The subtle changes that take place in the hearts of each of these men. We noted last week that that God in his grace allowed Joseph to find peace in his circumstances. We looked at his thoughts as he was in jail, as he described his position and his condition and his situation to the other prisoners that were there. He said, I was taken captive. I was kidnapped out of my country, and I was placed here, and then even being here in this jail, I was unjustly accused, and I am here unjustly. I was treated unjustly. We don't have much glimpses into Joseph's mind and his heart throughout this narrative. Moses is careful not to give us too much of the details of those personal struggles. He is showing the faithfulness of God in the midst of that trial and in a preparation for his people. But we do understand that Joseph struggled. Joseph was a man like you and like me. And had not God worked in his heart, had God not ministered into his life, had God not bestowed grace upon him, he could have become very bitter toward his brothers. And when his brothers showed up on the scene, which by coincidence, he spotted them out of the hundreds of people who gathered from all the countries around them. He was happened to be there at that particular place and that particular time where he recognized his brothers. What a coincidence, huh? And it happened again the second time. We see God's hand even in that. But had God not altered his heart, things could have been entirely different. He could have been cruel to his brothers. He could have put them to death, justly so. And yet God was preparing a way. There is a greater picture than what was taking place in Joseph's life. And so God ministered into the heart of Joseph, and he tendered his heart toward them because he saw the greatness of God in his work, in his own life, in his personal life. God brought a change in his life so that when he names his first son Manasseh, it means God has helped me to forget the turmoil that I had faced and my family and my background. Those struggles and those wrestling that took place in my life, God has delivered me and kept me from that bitterness that could have set into my heart. We noted also that God continued his faithful work in the life of his brothers. Again, there is very little record of what they were going through, but we know that they themselves were guilty of selling their little brother into slavery. Their intent was to murder him. Their intent was to bring an end to his influence, at the very least, to put an end to his presence. And so they sold him into slavery. And interestingly enough, after 20 years had gone by, at the minimum, the brothers still carried with them the guilt of their sin toward Joseph, expecting retribution against them by the hand of God. We might see this as God's judgment upon them, and perhaps it might be, but it is also an act of God's grace that does not allow them to forget their sin, but brings them to the end of themselves, to realize that they need deliverance from this guilt, this condemnation. And we find in the next few chapters that God extends to them this mercy that forgives them. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, it is because God, in his mercy, has revealed in your heart that you are a dirty, rotten rat. And you are not deserving of his grace. You're deserving of his wrath. So am I. And God's grace brought you to the end of yourself where you cried out for God's mercy. And in God's mercy, he saved you. And if you're here today and you have not experienced that mercy, God is working in your heart. And it is not a work in your heart that says, you're a good guy, I'm okay, you're okay, just come to God and he takes you as he is. He takes you as he is, as a dirty, rotten rat. And he delivers you from the bondage and the penalty of sin so that he might display his mercy and his grace so that in the ages to come, he might be magnified in all his glory in bringing you to salvation. Your salvation is not first and foremost about you. Your salvation is first and foremost about God's glory. Be revealed to the ages and in the ages to come so that even the angels will look upon that and say, my, what a mighty God, what an awesome God that we serve. And forever we will be singing his praises because of this. So God extended his grace to the brothers, bringing them to the end of themselves, knowing they were deserving of what God was doing to them, and God showed to them his mercy. God has not chosen to use the sinless ones, because there are no perfect and sinless people. God has chosen to use you and me. This morning, let's set our sights on God's grace extended toward Jacob. And I'm going to look at this in three different parts. And I want to first of all, just make some notes regarding Jacob's obsession, Jacob's fears, and Jacob's distrust, not only for his sons, but for his God as well. Second of all, I want to take a brief look at Jacob's past. And then I want to take a look at God's grace in Jacob's hope that was given to him. So let's look, first of all, at some notes regarding Jacob's fears, his obsessions, and the distrust that he had. When we back up, if you will, to chapter 42, the first few verses of chapter 42, and we kind of get a picture of Jacob's fears. Look in verse number 1, the description of Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. This is after the famine has already overtaken the land and has affected Canaan. They were short of grain. He learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. He said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. Now, verse number 3 is where I want us to just make this little note here. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother. I add Joseph's little brother. He did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. There is a fear that the same thing that he thought had happened to Joseph would happen to Benjamin. We're going to find why that fear was there in just a minute. So we notice not only is there fear in his life, a fear that had crippled him to the point where he honestly believed that if he were to keep Benjamin by his side or in close proximity to him, that he had the power to protect him. I think one of the greatest lies that we tell ourselves as parents is that we have power to protect our kids from every harm that comes upon them. Now, I'm not saying that we should just be idiots and say, or I'm sorry, not idiots, that we'd be careless in caring for our kids. We want to teach them, don't touch that stove, it is hot. Don't rub your finger against that razor blade, it is sharp. Something I told my little girl not to do when she was a little girl, and she did. Not to run across the street, because we are careful, but I think a lie that we tell ourselves is that if we keep them close by, we can protect them. I do remember I shared with you before when Alyssa, our daughter, first got her driver's license, and she hung around with Tiffany LaBar and Taryn LaBar and other silly little girls, and they wanted to drive our Honda Civic to Rapid City, 60 miles, 54 miles, one direction, those silly little girls. And Mom said, okay, and they were going, and I was nervous. I was afraid, because they were silly little girls. And I'm not being hyperbolic there. They were silly little girls. As though we could actually trust them with Dustin and Don. But they were silly little girls as they were driving along. And I thought, I need to be with them in the car. I need to protect them. If I was there and if I was driving, I could protect them. And it was as though a small little voice in the back of my head said, no, you couldn't. And I honestly remember a wave of fear and comfort coming upon me when the reality hit me, you have never, ever been the sole watch care of your kids. God has his hand upon them, and God will do as he pleases. Jacob believed that if he could keep Benjamin nearby, that harm would not take place, would not happen to him. Whereas God, had he so chosen, could have put Benjamin to death even as he stood next to Jacob. There's an element of distrust as well in Jacob. And rightfully so. Humanly speaking, his sons were not the nicest guys around. These were the guys that your mama warned you against. They were. And you read the history of it. And the beauty of that is God saves sinners. So they came back to Jacob, their father, from the land of Canaan, and they rehearsed to him what has taken place, and they, as though they are leading up to it, and you can almost hear them speaking. We don't know, we can't hear the tone of voice or the cadence of their speech, but it's as though they are telling this story about all the things they had done. And then when they get to verse number 34, they say it very quickly and under their breath, where he says to them, "Bring your youngest brother to me, and then to you I shall know that you are not spies." Because they know that was a tender spot with Dad. But then they emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. If you remember, it was Joseph who had instructed his steward to put their money back into their sacks, but they did not know. When they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. But Jacob's response to them was, "You have bereaved me of my children." There's an element of distrust there, as though he had some suspicions that the demise of Joseph came about at their hands. I'm reading it into the text. That's my opinion. The text does not tell us that. So don't take that as God's word. Take that as my opinion, and that's all it is. But there is a sense of distrust for his sons. You have bereaved me. You're doing. Joseph is no more. In his mind, Joseph had already died. Simeon is no more. Simeon was being held in captivity by Joseph until they returned with Benjamin. In his mind, Benjamin would never return with them. So he was as good as dead. Consider that a little bit. He was choosing between the possibility of Benjamin's death, not the probability, but the possibility, over sure death of Simeon. He chose Benjamin over Simeon. And now you would take Benjamin. And this has come against me. His concern and his fretting and his worry may well have been justified, considering his sons. But it was based not only on the lack of trust of his sons, but his lack of trust in God's divine hand. This heartache was something that was brewing within Jacob for over 20 years. There's a third element we find here, is that of self-centeredness. This screams out to you as you read the passage. Notice the amount of personal pronouns beginning in verse number 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. The whole world is against me. Everything that happens is bad. My life is terrible. It's all about me." Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons," which is really interesting. I'm not sure what to make of it. "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you," as though the death of two of his grandsons would console him of the loss of his one son. "Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." Verse 38, "But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." There was a sense of obsession. That is, it had moved beyond grieving for the loss of Joseph to an obsession to protecting and keeping Benjamin. By the way, Benjamin was not a little boy. You're going to find when you get to chapter 46 that he, I think, had six sons already. But he was still the baby. I understand that very clearly. And I played it up all I could. So Benjamin was not a young little boy. He was actually a grown man, but he was still the baby of the family. And he was, in Jacob's eyes, the only son that he had left from his beloved wife, Rachel. I'm not implying that we can be careless, or I'm not implying that we do not mourn those who have died and have gone our way. I believe mourning, I believe crying, I believe heartache is a part of God's design for the human heart to come to have experience healing. And I think it's important for us to remember those that we have loved who have gone on before. We remember those and we thank God for those years that we were able to spend with them. But there is a difference between bereaving and obsession of not allowing that to happen again. Of protecting ourselves and protecting those, in Jacob's case, protecting Benjamin so that he will not face the same thing, so that I would not hurt. I don't want to ever love again because my heart was broken so badly. And that's where we find Jacob here. He had a heart problem. And his heart problem was directly related to his relationship to God, and it affected his relationship to his sons. Now let's look very briefly at Jacob's past. Turn with me in your Bibles just a few chapters to chapter number 25. We're going to read his entire history. You can read that on your own. But I do want to at least get to his birth, because I think it's pretty astounding. It stands out above everything. It stands out. Chapter 25, we're going to pick up in verse number 20. His father's name was Isaac. Isaac's father's name was Abraham. So Jacob was the third from Jacob. Abraham was the one that God called out from Ur of the Chaldeans and said, "I will bless your seed." Isaac was then born, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Let's begin reading in verse number 19 of Genesis 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram. This was the homeland of Abraham from which he came. He married the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children, plural, struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" This was apparently not just Braxton Hicks, because they were fighting in her belly. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." That's huge. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Esau, being the oldest, had all rights to the birthright and to the blessings of the firstborn, and through his seed would normally come the blessings of God. God said, "Nope, we're going to turn it around." Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 9, 10 or 11. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. So he placed his love upon Jacob while he was still in the womb, before they were able to do good or evil. Afterward, verse 26, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So, because of that, his name was called Jacob. Now, in my notes, it says that Jacob means that he takes by the heel, or it means he cheats. How's that for a name? Let's call him Cheater, as he runs around with his pants on fire. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him, bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac loved Esau because he was a manly man, and Rebekah loved Jacob because he was a mama's boy. It's interesting to see God's hand even there, that God chose to place his hand upon Jacob, that through Jacob would come the nation of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. This choosing of Jacob was, again, a display of God's prerogative grace, his extending and his calling according to his divine purposes. So when we look at his life, we begin with his name being Jacob, that which holds on to the heel, or one who is a cheat. Later, his brother Esau says of him, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." So if we were to read through the story of Jacob and Esau, we find that he cheated Esau two times. One, he took away his birthright. And second of all, he took away the blessings that was meant for the firstborn. He said, "Have you not reserved the blessing for me?" he asked of his father. So Jacob was a cheat. He was a conniver. He was a trickster, and yet God continued to keep his hand upon him. If you look later on in chapter 25, you find the record of the birthright being taken, and in verse chapter 27, you see the blessing that is being taken. Jacob flees his brother Esau because Esau said, "I'm going to kill you," and he flees, goes back to the homeland, and he's there. And while in these chapters, beginning in chapter 28, all the way to chapter 33, he is there for a period of time. He meets a young lady by the name of Rachel, who was the daughter of Laban, the sister of whom his dad married. He meets Rachel. He falls in love with her. He makes an agreement with her dad, Laban, that he would work for her hand in marriage for 7 years. And so after he worked for 7 years, his father-in-law Laban cheated him and gave him his daughter instead, his older daughter Leah, to be his wife. And he woke up in the morning and realized that he had married the wrong woman. It took him that long to realize. And then he said, "Okay, I want to marry Rachel." So he worked another 7 years, and then he got Rachel and he married her. And then Rachel was barren. She couldn't have any children. And Leah had, I think, four or five kids before Rachel realized, "Hey, I want to be blessed of my husband, so give me a child." So she gave her servant, her handmaid, to Jacob to have a child on her behalf, Bilhah. And then, not to be outdone, Leah gave her handmaid to Jacob to have children on her behalf, whose name was Zilpah. And so there were four women who bore these children. Now, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not something that God ordained. God blessed, but God did not ordain it. He worked in spite of man's sin. And so we have these sons who are born of four different women. Benjamin and Joseph were the only women, only sons, that were born to Rachel, the true heart, the true woman that held Jacob's heart. So his love, and she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so his heart was given wholly to both Joseph and to Benjamin. He loved them. That's why we find often he refers to them as not as your brothers, but he refers to them as my son. Differentiated between these two brothers and all the rest. And again, we want to remind ourselves, this is the beauty of the gospel, that God saves sinners. God takes messes and he uses it for his glory and for our good, and nothing thwarts the will and the purpose of God. He fulfills his work according to his purposes for his glory. Jacob's fear of the unknown, his distrust of the brothers and of God, his self-centeredness, his futile obsession to protect Benjamin from harm was seated in his past behavior and his past circumstances. If you are by nature a cheat, you expect others to cheat you as well, to deceive you as well. The promises that God had reaffirmed to him in Bethel on his way to Padan Haram, the promises that God had made to him in Bethel on his way there, and the promises that God had made to him back into Canaan were really a faint memory of him. His confident expectation of God carrying out his promises, where we find him in Genesis chapter 43, said those expectations, that hope, had been diminished to the immediate trouble that he now faced. Jacob himself was in bondage. He was in bondage to his own fears, and he could not bring himself to let go of what seemed to be slipping out of his hands. But God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his purposes. And therefore, God is faithful to his people. And God gives grace. Let's look finally at God's grace in Jacob's hope. Look in the first opening verses of chapter 14. The famine was severe in the land. Jacob is at a crossroads here. They had no more grain to eat. Apparently, they had nuts, almonds, and pistachios, but you can't live on that. They needed grain. So he instructs them, go again, buy us a little food. Judah rejects that, explains, nope, we're not going to go unless you allow us to take Benjamin. His reply is a defense. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? It's as though he is still trying to excuse his own personal responsibility. Their reply in response to him, their reply that they had no choice. They were in a difficult situation, and they merely answered the questions that were asked them, not knowing that he would require that Benjamin return with them. Beginning in verse number 8, look carefully with me in those verses. Judah said to Israel, his father, and this is really, really a cool thing too. We're not spending a lot of time on it because it's going to come out again in later chapters. I think Isaac's probably going to touch on this. God's faithful work in the heart and life of Judah. Remember, Judah was the one that's talking about in chapter 38 who behaved immorally in a great way. And God is working in his heart. And here we find his relationship to his dad. He says here, send the boy with me, and we will arise and we will go. As though we will go as one. He will be by my side at all times. And we will go that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. We have to go, Dad. We have to go. And we need you to send the boy with me. Entrust him to my care. I will be a pledge of his safety. And from my hand, you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. We would guess and we would surmise, and it is only a guess, that it means more than I will live the rest of my life. I will live the rest of my life knowing that I'm the one at fault. I suggest that he is saying you can have my very life in his place. But he says, if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Listen to this. Listen to Jacob's turn of heart. I do see here God's gracious work in his life. By the way, some might say that I'm reading into the text something that is not there. I don't believe I am, because these were definite changes that took place in the heart of Jacob. And if we refuse to accept the fact that God is sovereign in the hearts of men, then what we have to rely upon is pure luck. God was hoping. God was up in heaven just hoping that Jacob would somehow be persuaded by Judah. No, God had to do a work in his heart. God was in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that Joseph wouldn't be angry at his brothers, hoping that he would treat them nicely. Come on, Joseph, come on through for me. You can do it, buddy. Be nice. No, God was at work. And if you think the actions and the activities of your own life is all by chance, that's a hopeless way to live. Our hope and our rest is in a sovereign and a good God who extends to us a grace by which we might live to please him. Verse 13, take your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Notice three important milestones here that indicate God's grace in Jacob's heart. First, God, in his grace, released Jacob from holding on to what he could not keep. Notice what he says in verse 13. Take also your brother. Take also your brother. Remember how he referred to Benjamin before? Benjamin, my son, will not go back with you. He's mine. See the work of God in his heart? He allowed him in his grace to be released from holding on to what he could not keep. Take your brother. Take your brother. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians, said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Second, notice Jacob's eyes were directed to God's mercy. May God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. This is a name for God that was known by the patriarchs, El. But he is God, Shaddai. He is the Almighty. Jacob, looking to God's mercy, acknowledges that his hope and his rest could come only from the Lord. There was nothing Jacob could do to protect Benjamin. Benjamin was in the hand of his God. And he was able, by God's grace, to be redirected from his own self to God's mercy to care about his son. Third, notice Jacob rested in the grace that would sustain him. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. The latter part of the last chapter of chapter 42 is, I don't want to go down to my grave bereaved. I don't want to go down my gray hairs to Sheol. But here, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. It's not an attitude of que sera, sera. It's not Doris Day. Whatever will be, will be. It's not that idea. Rather, it is a rest. It is a rest in a God who is not only sovereign, but a God who is good. Let's be really clear about that. Let's just think about that. We find our confidence in a sovereign God who governs the affairs of our circumstances, who governs the affairs of creation, who governs all things. But our real hope and our real rest, not just in a sovereign God, but we find a rest and a hope in a sovereign God who is good. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:68 that God is good and everything that he does is good. That is not to say that everything is all going to be perfect and happy in this life. Doesn't mean we're going to live happily ever after in this life. It just means that there is a happily ever after that goes beyond this life. And it means that when tragedy happens in our lives, if Benjamin was killed, God was still good. We could rest there. God is good, period. And we can rest confidently in that no matter what takes place. Even if in my life it seems all hell breaks loose, I can be confident that God is in control and that what he is doing is good for his glory and for my sake. I may not be able to see any good in it. In fact, there are many times that things have happened in my life that I don't even like it. Sometimes I despise it. But I can turn to God and say, God, I don't like this. I don't like what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. Why? Because he's good, even if I don't see the good in it in this present life. I can know without a doubt. I have had many people ask me why God has allowed certain evil things to happen in their life, and I have to be honest, most often I do not know. But I can say confidently, I do not know what God is doing, but I do know that God is good, and what he is doing is good. And you may not come to the full realization of that until you enter into eternity, but you can rest confidently in that. I want you to notice a final extension of God's grace is in the simple fact that the famine in the land was severe. How is God's grace shown in that? Jacob was brought to the point where he had no choice but to act in faith. He had to send Benjamin. The choice was either send Benjamin or die. Either way, Benjamin's going to die. He had no choice. So how did he realize God's grace in his life? By faith. How did he come to faith? God brought him to faith. He didn't have any choice. God brought him there. God brought him to an end of himself. Listen, I know, as usual, I've gone over time. But I do want to point out that when we look at these narratives, they are not meant just for a story. They are meant to apply to you and me because God's word is given to us to see and to know God. Jesus prayed that this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent. So what is God's word given? So that we might know him. We can find and we can see God at work. And as we see God at work, we can find rest in there. We all wrestle with self-centeredness. You might say, no, not me. Well, yeah, you're being self-centered about that. And we all have times of being obsessed over things for which we have no control. We all at once, sometime or another, deal with personal fears and distrust. But these things can take us captive. Fears and distrust can consume us if we let it. Realizing you're not in control can immobilize you. And living life entirely with an inward focus is deceiving. It is unsatisfying. And it is a frustrating way to live. All this has come upon me, we might say. But God gives more grace. May I encourage you to lay your fears at his feet. Commit yourself to his mercy and rest in his grace. Thank you, Father, for your kindness toward us.